I think it's interesting how sometimes we lose focus in Christian life because we really lose focus on the destination. Many who go to church nowadays seem to have lost focus on what going to church is all about. They learn all different ideas about, you know, let's change what you do so you can live like Jesus did. You can do all these different things, and if you do those make you a Christian. Well, that's not what makes you a Christian. That is something that Christians do manifest, Christ-likeness, but we don't act in a way to become. We become and therefore act in a certain way. So it's not a matter of acting like him morally, and if you do so, you're okay. That's not what the call of the gospel is. The call of the gospel is to repent and believe, and when you do, you are transformed. This is not assimilation into a Christian culture. This is actually a transformation into the very image of Christ through regeneration by faith through the Holy Spirit. But you also see through regeneration that there is a final destination. And in that final destination, there is glorification in the Lord. Now, I think it's interesting, if you've ever read Alice in Wonderland, you know, that great theological treatise. Alice comes to a fork in the road, and she asks, what way do I take? What road do I take? To which the Cheshire Cat responded, where do you want to go? Alice said, I don't know. The cat said, in that case, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what road you take if you don't know what your destination is. And if you look at human history as just you live, you die, things keep going on, and it has no destination, it becomes really tragic because it's a meaningless mess. The human race has significance mainly because of where it's going. And most people assume that today's text would be about the second coming, because what else could it be? Jesus predicted earth-shaking events, the upheaval in the sky, the sun and the moon going dark, the stars falling from heaven, the Son of Man coming in power and glory, and messengers of God or angels of God gathering believers from all over the world. Now, surely these kinds of things we expect when Jesus comes back, but I hope we don't get ahead of ourselves, and instead of assuming that the text that we for today is about what we think it should say, we need to actually look at what it does actually say. And here's what we find. We find that Jesus gives us two clues about what he meant. The first is in verse 24, as he uses the phrase, in those days, which we saw actually a couple weeks ago with the destruction of Jerusalem. He spoke about the second coming, and in the second coming, he says, in that day, not in those days. He used a completely different phraseology. In verse 32, it says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. The second clue that we have is found in verse 30. Jesus said that this generation, in other words, those people who are alive when Jesus spoke these words, shall not pass till these things have been done. Now, commentators propose a lot of clever ways to get around these two verses, but they all amount to the same thing. They tend to ignore what the text says to fit their preconceived ideas. So today I want to show you that everything in our text took place or started in the first century. It's not about the second coming at all. It's about what happened with Rome being Roman soldiers destroying Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so these people that Mark is writing to were called to be ready and alert. But even today, there are many secular or even religious people who promote the idea that we don't need to be ready. We don't need to be concerned about our life. A lot of churches promote the fact that all it is coming to Jesus, praying a prayer, signing a card, walking the aisle, whatever, and you're good. At that point, there is no concern about living a sanctified life. They go, why does it matter? We just need to know who we are. And we need to live life our own way. Because really, when you think about it, life just keeps going on. It goes on and on, and things will work out fine. There are many believers that don't worry about the future events at all. They don't worry about their life. They don't worry about what we saw in Hebrews 11. Ask yourself, with everything you're going through, is the world worthy? What does it take to make someone so in Christ that the world is not worthy of them? But the biggest thing is many believers don't worry about facing God. They teach that things will get better and it all work out. But Jesus didn't teach that. He didn't believe that, for one, because he is God. Jesus taught the opposite. He taught that people should be very concerned about the future. As a matter of fact, the inspired words of the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 show how the grace of God should affect us. He says it should instruct us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the hope, the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, now, this present age, for the hope of the appearance in the future. So we are warned to live in such a way that it shows our love for Christ and that Christ has actually changed who we are. We've been made new creatures in Christ. And so in our text this morning, Jesus warns his own disciples about this impending judgment that is coming, all in view of this. And he's saying, you better take the word of God very, very seriously and make adjustments to your life. And so now, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 13. And this morning, we're just going to look at four verses, 24 through 27. Starting with verse 24, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now, as I said before, there are some difficulties in interpreting prophetic parts of Scripture. And there's always been that. because we have to figure out if what's being spoken of is literal physical or literal spiritual. That is, when you read the sun and the moon and the stars of heaven in verses 24 and 25, are they referring to the literal sun and moon, or are they emblematic representation of spiritual powers and authorities of the nation of Israel or some other group or people? If they do refer to the powers and authorities in Israel, then do verses 26 and 27 refer to Christ coming to judge the nation of Israel in AD 70, and following that, his sending out of the gospel through the apostles and preaching to the world to gather the elect? Or do they refer to Christ coming at the end of the world and his saints being gathered to him then? This is what I want us to try to discover this morning. Now, I've said this before last week. These are difficult things to put all together. I'll tell you, my view from when I was first saved to now has changed on this. And it's sometimes difficult for me to bring both views into line and to separate, because, you know, sometimes you're taught something and you understand it and you're going through, and then you're trying to think, well, that's not what I really truly believe this is saying, and trying to separate that. It can be difficult. So if you'd please bear with me. We need to realize that so much teaching in the past condemns the spiritualizing of texts like this one. And so many Christians have fallen into error of reading most of the prophetic language in Scripture in a wooden, literal way. And I believe that these verses that we are studying this morning have both literal physical and literal spiritual aspects to them, and I will attempt to show you that in the exposition of this text this morning. And like I said, for me, the preaching of texts of prophecy like this are difficult, but they also add a lot of encouragements. The first encouragement is very often the main purpose is not to inform about what's going to happen in the future, but rather to instruct us about how to live in similar events or similar situations, and to inform us about the kinds of things that may happen to us here in this day. It happened then. Some of those same things can happen now. And we have to remember that Scripture was written to them, to the who the letter is addressed to, but at the same time, it's written for us. It's written for our edification. And so I might preach through the prophecies that tell of judgment on different nations that have already been destroyed, and my preaching would warn about judgment that will come to us if we do similar things. And so therefore, if I'm mistaken about whether Christ is talking about getting ready for the fall of Jerusalem or fall of the or the final judgment, the application for us really is still applicable, because it's preparing us for judgment one way or the other. And secondly, as with all difficult passages, as long as I don't depart from what is clearly expressed in other parts of Scripture and speak what is true to the analogy of faith, I'm still proclaiming the Word of God, even though I might be mistaken about some particular matters or prophecy. And I hope you understand that this is not salvific. This is something that we should know so that we have a better understanding and more see what Christ has done in the plan of God for us and humanity. In other words, to get a better idea if we see that fork in the road as to what direction to go. Because if we have no direction, if we have no idea, it doesn't matter what you think or do. So to use the same illustration, if I say that this text applies to the fall of Jerusalem, where in fact, it's speaking about the end of the world. The fact is, Scripture testifies to both events, even though I got that particular text wrong. I still proclaim events that were foretold by the Lord. But as a listener, you can apply this. You can say, well, I really didn't agree with this pastor's eschatology. Eschatology is a study of last things. But you can still be edified by the sermon. So I hope that you are, even if you don't hold to this view. And I say that a lot. I want to make sure that this isn't a rattling of people, but more that we might be Bereans and go back to Scripture and see what Scripture is saying about this particular text. So I would like at this point just to take another look at verses 24 and 25 of our text. It says, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken." The first thing that I'd like us to consider is the changes in heaven that Jesus mentioned. It's true that heavenly events sometimes reflect God's judgment on earth. And two instances of this come into mind. We can think about the plagues in Egypt when it all became dark. So just to get a better reflection of this, why don't you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 10? Because I'd like you to actually see all of this. Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 23. And I think it's important that we turn in Scripture. I know so many churches that have the Scripture on the screens. And just to let you know, I'm opposed to that. I want you to look in your Bibles. I want you to go, okay, I know it was on this side of the page, this part, this. Because if you're going to study it later, you might go, oh, where was that? And that's the other reason that in your outline, I put all the Scripture text that I'll be looking at. So here it says, starting with verse 21, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt." Isn't that something? Darkness that may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. Now, notice it says all the land in Egypt. Does all mean all? We'll find out. "They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." Isn't that? I guess it didn't mean all. Because Egypt was dark, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. The darkness was so bad, it was as if the sun and the moon had stopped shining. Another time of darkness came during the crucifixion. You remember, Matthew 27:45 says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." This is just like the Egyptians had 3 days of darkness. Our Lord experienced 3 hours of darkness for our sins. That is the time when it became dark because he took upon our sins, upon his holiness, bore our sins. And he felt this deep separation from his heavenly Father. That almost sounds like a darkness which may even be felt, doesn't it? The very next verse, verse 46 of Matthew, it says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Yet, the sun, moon, and stars aren't always literal. Think of Joseph's dream in Genesis 37. He dreamed that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to him. And when he told his father and his brothers about it, they knew exactly what he meant. Genesis 37 verses 9 and 10 says, "So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?'" So you see, Jacob knew that God's covenant gave him and his family a special place in the universe. They were in ways the light of the world. The Lord was working through them to prepare for the coming light of the world, Jesus Christ. But we also see the Bible speaks of other nations and their rulers as pretended light. He judges them by taking away their light. Isaiah 13, 9 and 10 describes God's judgment on Babylon, Idumea, and Egypt. And there it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." Now, the prophet Joel used this same imagery to describe the end of the old covenant, the end of the Jewish nation as the upholder of God's word. So if you would please turn to Joel chapter 2. And if you remember, it's Psalms, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and then Joel. Joel chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 28 through 31. And here, starting with verse 28, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions, and also my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Now, in Acts 2, as the Spirit of God spoke through the apostles to the people, Peter declares this exact same verse. If you, while I'm going through this, if you just want to turn to Acts chapter 2, you will see exactly what we just read. And if you remember, Acts chapter 2, we see both God using the gift of tongues as a curse to Israel and then a blessing to the Gentiles. The same gift was a curse to one and a blessing to the others. And so in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, Peter says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." That sounds like you could almost feel it again, even though you saw it. Even though you hear it, I mean. This is exactly what we have in our text. The changes that started on the day of Pentecost would take actually several decades to finish because there was a lot of old covenant faith that continued. The priest still offered sacrifices on the idol, but you know what? It wouldn't be long, and these special privileges of the Jewish nation would be gone. Jesus had cleansed the temple, and we saw that back in Mark 11. The temple was to be a picture of true worship. That was God's intended purpose. For the temple to be a picture of worship, a picture of protection, a picture of true fellowship with God, to be a picture of salvation through the sacrifices that were prefigured within its walls. But the temple had become corrupt. It wasn't a picture of perfection or protection. It was one of vulnerability. It wasn't a picture of fellowship with God. It was actually a picture of fellowship with Satan. It wasn't a picture of salvation, but it was a picture of damnation. God's cursing of the temple. The Jews would no longer shine for the Lord. And that last blow came in AD 70 when Jesus cursed the tree. That was symbolic because the tree symbolized Israel, an Israel that bore no semblance of true spiritual fruits. And that tree not only symbolized Israel, but it also symbolized the temple of Israel. And after cursing the tree, what did Jesus do? He walked into the temple. That was the house of Israel, a house full of corruption, a house full of compromise. And what did Jesus do? He literally chases money changers out of the temple as a condemnation, as a symbolic action of his anger and fury with these high priests of the temple, who were leading Israel in a corrupt worship. If you would please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11. And it, for you like me, I came out of the Catholic Church, so I always have the feeling of saying Revelations. It's not. It's just Revelation. Revelation chapter 11, and now you might think that Mark 13 is controversial, but Revelation as a whole is very perplexing, and I believe that much of what takes place in the book of Revelation are events that occurred the first century. They're not future events, and Revelation 11, I believe, is an example of that. So if you look at John describes the temple in the new covenant, verses 1 and 2. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Here John is describing what I believe is the events of AD 70. The same event that Jesus describes in Mark chapter 13. He speaks in verse 2 about the court outside the temple. The old covenant scheme of things. This would have been the court of the Gentiles, where no Gentile could go any further than that. They couldn't get any closer to the Shekinah glory of God than the court of the Gentiles. And that court, by the way, is where Jesus had all of his exchanges with the religious leaders. The language of verse 2, which speaks about leaving out the court of the temple, the court of the new covenant, which is given over to the nations and trampled. If you notice, the holy city is for 42 months. 42 months under siege. And that's very similar to Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse, Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. Luke tells us, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Revelation 11, John comments on this covenant temple, and he says, when it is built, we need to leave out the outside court. We need to leave this. He's describing the new covenant temple and who is not allowed within its precincts, and then who is allowed within its precincts. The phrase there in verse 2 of Revelation 11 is leave out. That is, the court outside the temple, leave it out. The word there that he uses is ekbalo. It means throw away. Or maybe you're more into the term excommunicate. Because there's going to be an excommunication of the entire court of Gentiles in this new covenant. Now, because this is the new covenant temple, the court of Gentiles, or the court outside, as John refers to it, is really a reference to unbelieving Jews. That is, those who reject the Messiah, because Jesus is the true temple of the new covenant. So in other words, John is saying that there will be no place for outsiders in the new covenant. All those who are outside. And who are they? It's the ones being judged. It's the ethnic Jews. In the new covenant, John is saying that ethnic Jews are the ones outside looking in. Just as before, the Gentiles were outside looking in the old covenant. In the new covenant, the Jews will be outside looking in. And John even says there's even not even going to be a court for those outsiders. You see, this is where he's saying, this is now gathering of the bride of Christ in new birth. This isn't going to be shared. You are going to hear the gospel message, and you are going to come to faith or you're not. There's not any outsiders looking in. This is what it is. We don't share our wives or husbands with others. Christ is saying the same thing. This is not a sharing anymore. This is not saying, hey, look, here's what's being set forth. This is to come. This is done. All completed. This is the new covenant. Paul in Romans 11 says that there's a grafting in of the Gentiles to become partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree. And in Romans 11, 25, he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That word come in is ercerkomai, and it means come into existence, come into life. So we saw in verse 2 of Revelation 11, leaving out, ekbalo, excommunicate those ethnic Jews. It's the exact same language, and so that's why I'm bringing it up. It is the same word that is used in the gospel account to describe what Jesus did in Mark 11 when he walked up to the temple and he drove out the money changers. He threw them out. He ekbaloed them. He excommunicated the money changers who were symbolic of religious Israel. And then what did he did? He ercerkomized the Gentiles. He brought in the Gentiles. 42 months is roughly 3.5 years. And there's a literal and figurative fulfillment of this. 84 months would be 7 years. And 7 in the Bible is the number of completion. And so what's half a seven? Half a seven is a broken seven. It's 3.5. And in the Bible, particularly in the prophet Daniel, 3.5 years, a broken seven is symbolic of sadness, devastation, death, brokenness, heartache, defeat. And that's exactly what happened in AD 70 with the Jewish nation. Utter and total heartache, devastation, defeat, death at the hands of the Romans by God, who was excommunicating ethnic Jews from the new covenant temple because they had killed the Messiah. They rejected him. And at the end of the devastation and death, God's kingdom and new covenant, God's true Israel, was established. It is interesting that for 3.5 years, the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem, 42 months. And so that what John speaks about in Romans 11 had a literal fulfillment in AD 70. And figuratively, it symbolized the end of the Jewish nation. It's important to keep that in mind as we turn back to Mark chapter 13. Because there's a second earthquake, earth-shaking event, is the coming of the Son of Man. In verse 26 it says, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." So, did this also happen in the first century? I believe so. In his book, The Millennium, I don't know if any of you have read Lorraine Bettner. It's actually a guy, Lorraine. I don't know, it's like a boy named Sue. But he argued that students of the Bible, especially premillennialists, are so focused on the second coming that they forget that Jesus actually comes in other ways. He comes in many ways, and he actually lists 8 of them. The first way is that Jesus came to the cities of Palestine during his earthly ministry. When he was preparing the 12 for their preaching tour, he said, "When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And according to Bettner, this means that Jesus would visit the same cities himself. Well, later, when he sent out the 70 in Luke 10, that's exactly what he did. Secondly, Jesus comes to every believer to give comfort and strength. He told his disciples in John 14:23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." He also said in Matthew 18:20, "Where there are two or three gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." So he's talking about as the church fulfills the covenant of purity. He's with them. So many people use that verse wrongly. But he's saying, you know what? When you're doing what I'm saying, I'm coming. I'm there. I'm with you. And he promised in Matthew 28:20, with a great commission, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." The third way that Bettner says Jesus came, he came to his disciples after the resurrection. He told them he would. He said that before he died. And he said in John 14:18, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And in John 16:16, he says, "A little while and you will not see me. And again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." And then fourthly, Bettner says, Jesus came to his people on the day of Pentecost through the work of the Holy Spirit. In John 15:26, he says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." And then in John 16:7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Number five, Jesus comes to the church when it needs blessing or judgment. In the book of Revelation, he assured the churches at Ephesus, Pergamum, and Laodicea that he would come to them very soon. You see that in Revelation 2, 5 and 16, and then in chapter 3, verse 20. He issued similar warnings to other churches, and he still comes to churches even today, sometimes to bless them, sometimes to take away their candlestick. The sixth way, Bettner says, is Jesus comes to believers at death. He said in John 14, 1 through 4, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And then lastly, Seventhly, Jesus will come again personally and visibly at the end of the age, the end of the world. And we find this momentous event in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and 18. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And then lastly, Jesus also comes in temporal judgment against the rebellious. The Old Testament spoke of Jehovah coming in the clouds of heaven, just as Jesus said. Isaiah 19:1 says, "The burden against Egypt, behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst." Psalm 104:3 says something similar. He says, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind. Prophet Micah in Micah 1:3 talked about an earlier judgment of God against Jerusalem in the same way. "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth." Now, why do we suppose this is the last coming? Why do we think that's what Jesus meant? The answer is that that's what he told the high priest during the trial, when he was, when Caiaphas asked him. He says in Mark 14:61 and 62, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." If you notice, Jesus told members of the Sanhedrin that he would come within their lifetime. He would come and destroy the temple. And their temple and their faith, because they rejected him. There are two really important principles that we need to keep in mind here, and we've already gone over this. The first important principle is context. We have to look at verse 30, if you just skip down to verse 30 there. It says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation," that generation what? "By no means pass away till these things take place." That is the generation of the apostles. Jesus can't be talking about future coming. And then secondly, Scripture interprets Scripture. In other words, Scripture is the best commentary on Scripture. So, keeping all this in mind, if you would please turn to Isaiah 13. And I know this is getting sort of deep. And this is getting to where we have to sit there and try to put things into perspective and try to figure out everything that's happening. But, you know, just like when we first learned about the gospel, we didn't have it all. It didn't come to us just all at one point. It's through constant study of the Word of God. So here in Isaiah 13, verses 10 and 11, it says, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." So here in Isaiah 13 that we just read, and Mark 13, it sounds like creation itself is collapsing. It says that the sun no longer will give light, it will be darkened, the moon falls, it will no longer give light, the heavens are falling. So, what is this? What does this mean? Well, I believe this is an example of apocalyptic poetry, hyperbolic language that's used figuratively. It's to describe the warning of God's coming judgment. Here's one way to look at this and be able to separate it very easily. Because Isaiah, he's not referring to the end of human history when he refers to the falling stars. He's referring to the end of an era, the end of the Babylonians. And in Mark 13, Jesus isn't referring to the end of human history. He's just borrowing the language from Isaiah. And so we can see Isaiah is very clearly speaking about the oracle concerning Babylon. Isaiah is predicting that the Old Testament Babylon is the object of God's judgment. And in verse 17 of Isaiah, Isaiah mentions the Medes as the instrument that God is going to use against on the judgment of the Babylonians. Isaiah is not saying this is the end of the world. Isaiah is not saying that the world is literally falling apart as if the whole cosmos is going to go into cataclysmic demise. Isaiah is saying it will feel like the end of the world for the Babylonians. And indeed, it will be the end of their world because God is going to rock their world in judgment. Their world will come to an end because their existence is going to come to an end. The whole Babylonian empire is going to be crushed. And so the prophecy of Isaiah refers to the overthrow of Babylon as a result of the Medes invading them. Isaiah is saying that God, the God of the universe, is acting by his providential superintendence to metaphorically darken the light of heaven on this mighty nation. And so their very stars are falling. And so when we go back to Mark 13, Jesus is using the same sort of language, describing the Romans' overthrow of the Jewish nation in AD 70. Jesus is saying that God's judgment is coming by the Romans, and the stars of Israel are going to fall. The sun will no longer shine on Israel. The moon will no longer give its light. As a matter of fact, the heavenly lights in the biblical, in the Bible represent nations and kingdoms and empires. The language of astronomical phenomenon symbolizes the fall of political powers. Stars were extinguished because Babylon worshiped stars. Or when it talked about Egypt, when they were judged, the sun was darkened. Why? Because Egypt worshiped the sun and the moon. The symbolism of universal collapse of the sun and the moon and the stars refer to powerful nations and empires being destroyed so that the sun of righteousness replaces the S-U-N. Of the Son of Righteousness replaces all nations, including Israel. He establishes his kingdom. And then what does he do? He marks it in human history in 70 AD by the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. It's interesting. I think I've mentioned Josephus a number of times. He was a Jewish historian of that time, and he reports some astronomical phenomenon that happened in his day as an eyewitness to some of the comets streaming across the sky and everything. Here's what Josephus says. A few days after that feast, later on the 1 and 20th day of the month, Artemis, a certain prodigious and incredible phenomenon, appeared. I suppose the account of this would seem to be a fable were it not related by those who saw it, and were not the events that followed it of so considerable a nature as to deserve such signals. This is sort of hard because it's written in a different language, a vernacular, but it says, for before sunsetting, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running about among the clouds and surrounding cities. Moreover, Josephus says, at the feast which we call Pentecost, as the priests were going by night into their inner court of the temple, as their custom was to perform their sacred ministrations, they said that in the first place they felt a quaking and heard a great noise, and after that they heard sounds of a great multitude saying, let us remove hence, end quote. So what does that mean? In other words, Josephus says that several people claimed to see chariots and armored soldiers moving around in clouds as they were coming in such hordes that there was billows of cloud, of dust and everything that was there. And I don't know if this took place. I wasn't there. But it sounds awful familiar with what happened with Elisha, the prophet. You remember when the king of Assyria sent an army to capture Elisha, the prophet. The prophet's servant was wringing his hands, and he was in a panic. And Elisha trusts in the Lord, and he prays for the servant. And he says, oh God, please open the eyes of my servant. And God answered the prayer. And his servant's eyes were opened. And what did he say? See? He saw the mountains full of horses and chariots of fire surrounding Elisha. R.C. Sproul says in his commentary, and I quote, it's possible that some of the people in Jerusalem in AD 70 were given similar vision, a vision of armies of the Lord come not to protect God's prophet, not to protect God's people, not to protect God's priest, but to carry out his judgment upon them, end quote. And so again, this is a reference. Is this a reference to the second coming of Christ and the end of the world? That's what a lot of people believe. And, you know, if you want to believe that, that's fine. But I maintain that this is not what Jesus is saying when it says that Jesus is coming in the clouds with great power, that it's the end of the world. It is the power that is shown in 70 AD. And so, not to get too in the weeds there, I truly believe that this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. Now, if we look at the third earth-shaking event, the gathering of the elect by angels of God. Verse 27 of our text, it says, And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. How does this all fit into the first century interpretation? In my opinion, it's the easiest of them. In fact, we've already touched on it. If we look at verse 10, back in chapter 13, both of the verses have to do with preaching of the gospel, but there's a difference. Verse 10 foretold the preaching of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, which had to be done in the first century before the destruction of Jerusalem. But verse 27 announces that the gospel of Jesus Christ will fill the heaven and the earth between his ascension and his second coming. I believe this is all about the Great Commission. And how can I say that? Since when do angels preach the gospel? Preaching is what Paul and Silas did. It's what preachers do, pastors do. And a first century interpretation of this verse seems far-fetched. But it may not be as hard to believe as it might seem, because you go, angels don't preach the gospel. There, I think we need to look at the translation of the word angels. It's angelos. Do you know what it means? It means messenger. It can designate someone from heaven or someone from earth. Concerning the angels, Hebrews 1:14 says, they are not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. But when we look at in Mark chapter 1, why don't you just turn back there, Mark chapter 1. There is so much to try to put together here. And it's funny, you know, I was thinking at first I'm gonna try to get through the rest of the book, and I thought I'm gonna try just getting through these four verses. This is just this is enough to feed on for a long time. So if you look here in Mark chapter 1, verses 1-3, notice what it says at the very beginning of Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Here, Mark calls John the Baptist angelos, a messenger. Matthew 11:10 says that his disciples were also messengers, angelos. And according to James 2:25, the men who Joshua sent to Rahab were also angelos. By itself, the word angel doesn't tell us what kind of messenger we're talking about. Only the context can settle that. In our text, preachers of the gospel gather God's people from all over the world by announcing Jesus' victory over sin and death. Jesus mentioned this in our text because the destruction of Jerusalem 70 AD freed the gospel from its Jewish form. Since then, it's gone to all the world. The devil can no longer deceive the nations. Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, has become a blessing. And so we might say that today's text gives us the result of Jerusalem's destruction. It ended the Jewish nation and their prerogatives. It caused Israel to cease to shine. The Son of Man came in the clouds to judge the Old Covenant people. And now that has been done, the gospel fills the world with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. For them, the destruction of the temple was a bad thing. For us, the destruction of the temple is a good thing because it's God's plan. And especially good for you and I, because now we're people of God. We now have his favor. In 1 Peter 2:5, it says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." What does this mean? Well, Peter answered that too. It means that you're part of God's mission to reach the nations with the gospel. He says in verses 9 and 10 of the same text, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Folks, I hope that you realize that there are no bystanders in this. If you think that my job is to do everything in the church, you're mistaken. It takes the entire church. I have my job. You have yours as well. Think that you have to be sent on foreign missions to do what God has called you to do. Tell your family, your friends, your acquaintances all about the gospel of Christ. And then do what you need to support the church with your prayers and your service. There are a lot of people who are waiting for Christ's return, his second coming. And they're in the church. We ought to be meditating on the return of Christ, hoping for the return of Christ, looking for our desires to be translated into pure, holy, glorified lives. But in the meantime, we should look for those to be translated into pure, holy living for God's joy and glory. I hope that you understand that we are to live in the reality of Christ's return now. The question is, are you watching? Are you alert? Do you see what is before you? Are you preparing? And you know what? He's given us the privilege of calling those who are not yet of his fold. You know what? People go, "How can you evangelize being a Calvinist?" I can do it because there's 100% success rate. Those who are his will come. Guaranteed. Go preach the gospel and make his name known and glorify him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as the Apostle John blurted out through his pen, at the end of your book, at the end of his gospel, he says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Have your way with us." We know that we live in this time where you have called us to take the gospel to the world. And you have allowed us to be part of the process of calling your sheep into the fold. I pray that you would convict us where we're slacking and doing what could be done. I pray that you would put the words of the gospel on our lips and give us opportunity to speak the truth in love to people who need it. I pray that you would fan the flames of our hope and deepen the intensity of our confidence in our inheritance. And Lord, our desires to serve you. So many times, it's hard when we see failure. But you have put so many faithful brethren around us to encourage us, to pray for us. I pray that you would make us all willing servants until that day. I pray this in Jesus' most glorious, majestic, and precious name. Amen.